Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We had left off in chapter 8 in the book of Isaiah. And for those of you who haven't been here when we started this book, just real brief background. Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied around between 730 and 750 B.C. He's one of the most amazing prophets in the Bible. I mean, he's got the longest prophetic book in the Bible. He's one of the four major prophets, but of all the prophets, whether it's the 12 minor prophets or 12 major prophets, he basically had the most to say. And some of the things that he has predicted were just absolutely astounding. He predicted things in regards to the virgin birth of Christ, in regards to God becoming a man, in regards to the end of the world, and so many things that are going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And he predicted so many things about the destruction of Israel and the northern tribes, the southern tribes. He's quite an amazing prophet. And we're going to get into this chapter 8 now. And he has a kind of a unique ministry that we see in another prophet. And what I mean by that is, God has Isaiah name his children prophetic names. And Hosea did that too. It's been some time since we went through the book of Hosea. But Hosea, he had three children that God had named prophetic names. In other words, like Hosea, one of his sons, he named Jezreel. And that means God scatters, saying that as he was going to be a living testimony to the fact that God was going to scatter his northern tribe as a people because of their rebellion, because of their immorality, because of their idolatry and godlessness. And he also had a daughter. Hosea had a daughter, and he named her Lo Ruhama, which means no compassion or no mercy, no sympathy. God was not going to have sympathy on these people because they had so spurned his overtures of love and compassion and mercy and trying to get him back to a proper relationship with him. So he had a daughter that he named a prophetic name, that God said, I want you to name this girl this name, Lo Ruhama, meaning no compassion. So every time somebody would ask, why'd you name your daughter that? He's going to say, well, it's because God's not going to have compassion on his nation anymore because they have turned their back on him. And he also had a son called Lo Amai, which means not my people. And it was almost as though, because these people had rejected God and his overtures for so many years, Hosea ended up having a son that he named, that God had him name, as kind of a living pantomime or a living testimony. Well, we're going to get into a situation now where we're going to read about Isaiah doing the same thing. He already had one child that was named Shear-Jashub. I don't know if you remember that when we started this book, but that his name meant a remnant shall return, meaning that God's going to chastise his people because of their wickedness. He's basically going to take them behind a woodshed and beat them within an inch of their life. But he had a son that he named a prophetic name, meaning that even though God is going to chastise these people severely, he's going to have a remnant of them return. And that's, you know, I just kind of set the stage for this prophet for those people who haven't been here when we started this book. But begin with this verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechah. So I approached the prophet and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mehir-Shalah-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Okay, but you know what? Before we go any further on this, let's just back up just a little bit, because, like I said, I kind of set the stage as far as the naming of his son. But get the picture here of what God is doing with this prophet. He's telling him, look, get yourself a tablet. Get yourself something to write on, and then write what I'm going to tell you. And then go down, basically what God is telling, hey, I'm going to give you a son, before the son's even conceived. And he says, I want you to name him. I want you to name him Mehir-Shalah-Hash-Baz. That's the longest word in the Bible. Now, how would you like to have a name like that? And what that name means, it means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And what it means is that because of these people's sinfulness, God is going to take the entire Assyrian army. They're going to come down upon the northern tribes, and they're just going to overrun them. and just completely ransacked their cities and villages and set them on fire and raped their women and killed their men and incarcerated a lot of people way into exile, into slavery. I mean, it was just going to be horrendous when the judgment finally fell upon these people. But God, he just doesn't act in a blind rage. He just doesn't get up one day and say, well, I'm in a bad mood. I'm going to knock some heads together. No, he's been warning these people over and over and over and over again. And over again, through one prophet after another. But not just that. You get in and you read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you read the prophets, the minor prophets, and the major prophets, and what you see is that God orchestrates a lot of judgments to come upon his people to try to get them back. It's almost like he orchestrates things. And he's doing that to this country. And I think only people with spiritual eyes can see it. God is really judging this country in a multitude of ways. And God is not doing that in the sense that he's just a God of thunder and ice, and he's just, just doing this out of some kind of blind rage or being vindictive. He's doing it to try to get men back to him. And he's hitting us in all kinds of ways. I don't care whether it's through our economy or whether it's through the natural disasters or whether it's through the crime rate going through the stratosphere or whether it's a number of things, including look at how many people that we know, for example, that have cancer. And I'm not saying anybody that's struck with cancer, they're struck because they've got hidden sin in their life. I'm just saying this. A lot of times God will even use illness in people's lives as a means to try to get that person right with him, back to them, and try to get their attention. But you know, one of the most amazing things that I've ever read in the Bible, and it's just baffling to me, it just really is baffling, is when I read about the death of Christ, and here he is hanging on the cross, and he's got the thief on his right and the thief on his left, and they're both mocking him to begin with, but then the thief on his right begins to have a real epiphany, and he reads the inscription above Christ's head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, and it's written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and there's no doubt in my mind that both of these thieves had heard a lot about Jesus Christ, because you couldn't live in Palestine at that particular time without hearing of Jesus. I mean, he was just a legend in his own time. Everybody knew about Jesus. But here's this guy dying on the right side of Christ, and he just really, really begins to have a revelation that this is God here. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, hey, truly, truly, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This guy was a thief unto the end. I mean, he just threw the dice and just threw everything upon Jesus, and he was saved on his deathbed. But then the most baffling thing to me is there's a guy on Jesus Christ's left, and he's suffering the exact same punishment. He's going through the exact same torment, the exact same pain, and he's under the exact same sentence of death. He's on his deathbed, and you would think, man, I'm going to die. I'm going to have to get right with God. And apparently he just dies blaspheming, and he's still blaspheming tonight. And you wonder. To me, it's a mystery. It really is a mystery how some people can go through all kinds of problems in their life and never turn to God. But some people just, right up to the end, are just obstinate right up to the end, like the thief on the cross. And this is what's happening to these people here. It's like God saying, okay, I'm finished, I'm through. I've tried to get these people's attention. I've tried to turn them around year after year after year after year, and they will not turn from their sins. They will not turn back to me. They will not give up their immorality and their godlessness and all their lying, their cheating, their stealing, their conniving, all their thefts, all their homosexual activities, and all their adulteries and fornication. They will not obey me. So it gets to a point where God says, hey, man, once you get this far, no further, then I'm going to judge you. So what God is saying here, when he's using Isaiah's son, but what's interesting to me, the guy's not even born yet. And God says to him, go down to the courthouse, whatever courthouse they had back then. It was probably the temple. Go to the temple, register your son. He's not even born yet. And put down this name, Maher Shalahashbash. Now, you know how kids are. How would you like to have a name like that? I mean, today some parent would be accused of child abuse for naming their kid that. But it would be like if we had a modern-day prophet, for example, and you named your kid. God said, name your kid Nuclear Destruction. Now, all the relatives, all the friends, everybody's going to say, what the world did you name your kid Nuclear Destruction? Are you sick? What's the matter? Are you demented? But it was like every time somebody would look and say, well, what's your name? Nuclear destruction. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is going to destroy, you know, this city or this state or a number of people in this country with nuclear destruction. And people say, well, this guy's sick, man. This guy, there's something wrong with this. But that's what God was doing. He did it with Hosea's kid, and he's doing it with Isaiah's children. But this guy's not even born yet. And this guy has got to say something to people, because there's just a number of people in the Bible who, before they were even conceived, God called them by name. And this guy, he calls this guy here, he calls him Maher Shalah Hashbash. He called John the Baptist by name before he was born. Of course, Jesus Christ was called by name before he was born. King Josiah was mentioned by name 300 years before he was born. King Cyrus was mentioned by name. Jeremiah, God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So, to me, as much as people just despise me for saying this and bringing it up, I'm just simply saying, hey, look at what God is saying, and then take it up to where we live and breathe. And one of our biggest sins that we need to repent of is the destruction of the unborn. We have to repent of that sin. I mean, it's not an unforgivable sin, but you know, when you read stuff like this, you got to do the math. You got to put it together, and you got to say, what is that telling us if God is naming these children before they're even born? And he knows them before they're even formed in the womb. And this guy, he's using his son as a living testimony to what's going to happen to them. So when he says that basically his name means swift as a booty, speedy as the prey, what it means is that when the Assyrians came down with all their hordes, I mean, they just came down like a river, just overflowing the land with their cavalry and with their horses and with their chariots and with their armies and their infantry, and they just ransacked the villages and the cities and just put everything to flames, and they just grabbed the spoil. Swift as a booty, speedy as the prey. They just came down and just confiscated everything. And that's pretty scary. That's exactly what happened, and that's why this prophet is so unique, because of what he's doing here. But look at this. You got to put this together, because he says in that verse 2, I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. What he's done here is he's taken two people to be witnesses to this. In other words, he's taken two people who he can depend upon. He's taken them into, I guess, the temple where they register newborn children. And he's saying to them, look, my son isn't born yet, but I'm going to have a son. He's not even conceived yet, but God said he's going to give me a son. And this is what he wants me to name him. So he's got two witnesses to this. And it says in the Bible that everything is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So then it says in verse 3, so I approached a prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalah Hashbash. Now, who's the prophetess? It's his wife. But why would he call her the prophetess?
She's giving birth to prophecy.
There it is. Good. But there's a guy's on the ball. Okay, because in a sense, she's on the same page with Isaiah, obviously. He's a prophet, and she's a prophet. And what is a prophet? Basically, a prophet is one who proclaims God's word. And as a matter of fact, you go in the New Testament, and Paul lists all the different gifts of the Spirit, and he says that the gift of prophecy is the greatest gift. Now, what is the gift of prophecy? What is it?
Explaining what God has said.
Yeah. Just change the word to preaching, because that's what a prophet is. He's a preacher. And you know what I'm doing right now? I'm prophesying to you right now. But I'm not giving some new divine revelation. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, and then I come up with some totally new idea or some totally new thing that supposedly God has said. All I'm doing is this. I'm prophesying in this respect. I'm telling you what God is saying here. That's all I'm doing. So in a sense, I'm acting as a preacher, as a prophet in that regard. But his wife, he refers to her as a prophetess, because she's going to give birth to prophecy. The prophecy is Maher Shalah Hashbash. All right. And then he has two witnesses when he goes and registers his kids. So this is why this is, I think, so impacting upon people, that they can see that, hey, man, you see what he's named his kid here? He's saying that we're going to be overrun, and all our stuff is going to be gone. That's what he's saying. And then he says in that verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, here's the thing. How old is a kid before he says mommy and daddy?
18 months.
It's about a year, 18 months, something like that, before they say. So it was going to happen in a very short period of time. And I've got this list here of all these different kings, and I put on the side there the prophets that basically were prophesying during the different reigns of different kings. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened during the reign of these kings that Isaiah was prophesying during. In other words, Isaiah, if you look on there, Isaiah was actually prophesying during the reign of Ahaz, during the reign of Hezekiah, during the reign of Uzziah or Azariah, and also he was reigning, basically prophesying under Manasseh, and it's believed that Manasseh is the one that ended up having Isaiah killed. And tradition says, legend says, it's not the Bible, but the legend says that it was because of Manasseh that they took Isaiah and they put him in a hauled out log, and then they sawed the log in half with him in, and it wasn't any magic trick. I mean, this is the way they killed this man. They killed this prophet. So you see, these prophets went through an awful lot, but you know, God is using this man in a very, very, I think, unique way, dynamic way, to basically warn the people what's happening to them. And then he says here in that verse 5, he says, again the Lord spoke to me saying further, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, here's the thing. That's kind of interesting. It's that this is what God is saying, like in the verse 5 and 6. He says, again the Lord spoke to me, saying further. Now, there's about 4,000 times in the Bible that you read a phrase that says something to the effect that, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord God says. And this one says, again the Lord spoke to me, saying further. When you're talking about a few thousand times where you can read that phrase, or something very similar to that phrase, it's telling you, you know what, this isn't just Isaiah making up a bunch of stuff. This is God speaking through this man. And some of the things that he had foretold are so powerful. And we can see basically the near fulfillment of things that he prophesied over 750 years before the birth of Christ. And look what he's saying. God is saying this. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring upon them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Now, here's what's kind of significant. Do you know what the word Shiloh means? Yeah, something along those lines. But when Jacob was dying and he was giving a blessing to each one of his sons and prophesying over them, this is what he said in regard to Judah. He said this as Jacob was dying. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh was a kind of a cryptic name for the Messiah, until Messiah comes. And it basically does have that connotation of peace. But what's interesting too, when the people first got into the Promised Land, that's the place that they set up the tabernacle. That's where Eli and his two sons or his, acted as priests in Shiloh. And that's where people would come to offer their sacrifices. So that's where God at first had his name placed before it was finally David finally took the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and then Solomon built the temple there. But it was Shiloh where God dwelt. And so put this together and you tell me what it's saying. Look at that verse 6. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now Rezin, he was the king of Damascus, and then he hooked up with Pekah, who was also the king of the northern tribes. And now just bring it up to where we live and breathe. Look at all the problems that we're having, not just in this world, but in particularly in this country, or even in the state. We have problems innumerable. And we've got leaders who cannot do anything. They cannot find their own behind with a compass. And I'm not trying to be insulting. It's just the truth. Because why? They do not turn to God. And look at all the problems that we have and how many of us are really turning to God. We, certainly not as a nation. We're looking to this government to solve all of our problems. And I got news for you, man. The government is our problem. And I'm not trying to come against the government like I'm some kind of, you know, fanatic, militant. I'm a firm believer in what Paul says in Romans about, you know, obeying our governmental authorities, and what Peter says in his epistles, to obey those in authority over us. But here's the problem. When we put government in the place of God, they're going to be nothing but our problem. And that's exactly what we're doing. In all the midst of our problems, we're looking to the government to solve our problems, looking to the government to bail us out or to give us money or to give us this or to give us that. That's what we're doing. And if people aren't looking to the government, more and more people are really, instead of turning to Christ, they're turning to crime. And all I'm saying is this. You would think in all of our problems right now, we would be turning back to God. But let's be honest, we're not. We're looking this way, that way, and we're looking to every other person to be our, some kind of a savior. We're looking to these politicians to solve our problems for us. So what God is saying here is this. Inasmuch as these people have rejected gently flowing waters of Shiloh, in other words, we're not turning to God in our problems. And it's saying here, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Now, I don't know a whole lot about sheep other than what they look like. But I've done enough reading about sheep to know that I guess their mouths are so close to their nose that they cannot drink water that's swiftly moving water. They have to drink very calm, still water because otherwise it gets in their nose, you know, and then they can't breathe. That's kind of interesting to me because God's saying, because you wouldn't drink of this water of Shiloh, this peaceful water, now you're going to have an overwhelming flood. This is going to wipe you away. This is what's happening when we do not turn to Christ. And what did Christ say? He says, I'm the living water. Whoever drinks from me will never thirst again. Well, I've been a Christian almost 38 years. And it always baffles me because I think, you know what? If Jesus Christ said, I'm the living water, if you ever drink from me, you won't thirst again. Well, then why do so many people try to find something else and they don't find their satisfaction in Christ? Why do they go right back to their old ways? And I'm just convinced of it. The reason people do not find their satisfaction in Christ after accepting him is because they don't drink deeply enough from him. And it has to be a daily thing. We have to drink deeply, deeply from Christ. Get along with him in prayer. Come to Bible study. Read his word. Have some fellowship. We have to do everything we can to really cultivate that spiritual life in us. It's just like raising a little kid. I mean, you just can't put a kid by itself and never care for it, never feed it, never give it something to drink, never take care of it. I mean, it's constant maintenance, and I don't care how old you get. You still need to feed yourself. You still need to drink, to feed, to sleep, all of these things. And in a sense, you apply it spiritually. Well, God is saying this. You've rejected me. You've rejected the quiet, still waters of Shiloh. So now you're going to be overrun. And that's what's happening to this country. Anyone with spiritual insight, I think, can be able to sense it, to be able to see it. Even people without any insight at all, spiritually speaking, I think have a sense about them that, hey, things aren't getting better. But interesting thing, I think it was last Friday's USA Today. There's a big article in there about where it says, not to be optimistic is un-American. I don't know if you guys read that article, but I just thought it was just something else because people just feel like, well, you got to be optimistic. You got to be upbeat. You got to be positive, right? And I'm thinking, what's wrong with these people? People look at me like I'm the biggest cynic on the planet, but I just simply say, hey, you know what? Call me a cynic. Call me a pessimist. Call me Mr. Puddleglum. But, you know, I really feel like I'm just a realist. All I'm doing is just reading God's word, looking at current events, taking into account everything the apostles have said, the prophets have said, what Jesus Christ has said. And I look around and say, you know what? Things aren't going to get better. If we could get in a time machine and go back to this time where Isaiah was prophesying and you stuck a microphone in everybody's face down there in Israel who are just about to get it, And asked him, hey, do you think that we're going to be destroyed? They said, no. Things are going to turn around. They'll get better sooner or later. Well, it never did because they got to the point where God just had to deal with them. And I think that's where we're getting in this country. I really do strongly believe that. So when you read this isn't just boring, bland, dry history that has absolutely nothing to do with us today. This isn't just a lot of useless information. Because Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, all this is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our understanding. And if we look at it, we can see that, man, this really speaks to us today because God doesn't change. He was the same yesterday, he's the same today, he'll be the same tomorrow. So then he looked at verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now this is pretty significant, because what I wish I had my map that you could see it there, but if you look at the northern tribes were going to go into a captivity first, because they were the first ones to go into idolatry. When we went through Kings, we read all about it, where their first king of the north, his name was Jeroboam, and he ended up setting up a golden calf all the way up in Dan, and a golden calf down there in Bethel, and he told everybody, listen, these calves represent the true God of heaven. They represent the God of heaven, the same God that delivered us from Egypt, okay, through the Red Sea, delivered us from Pharaoh. These calves represent the God of heaven. But that was in strict violation of what God said to do, because God said, I want everybody, all the males 20 years old and up, to come down to Jerusalem 3 times a year and go down there and worship. And that was the only place that they could offer sacrifice, and it was the only place that they could burn incense to God. But instead, they got to the point in their history where they felt like, well, we want to worship God in our own way. We don't want to go down there, especially with Jeroboam. If he's a king up north, he didn't want his people going down to the temple down in Judah to worship, because he just felt like, hey, if people do that, eventually they're going to want to be one kingdom again, and they're going to probably assassinate me or do away with my dynasty or whatever else he was thinking. And so people really bought into this because it was very convenient for them. They thought, oh, yeah, let's just worship God this way, because that way we don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem, especially if you lived all the way up in Dan, which was about 80, 100 miles away from Jerusalem. They just figured, hey, man, this is real convenient. But this is what people do today. If you read what Paul says in Galatians and then read what he says in Corinthians, he says that people have a different Jesus and a different gospel with a different spirit. And Paul tells us in Galatians, he said, man, if somebody comes along and preaches to you a different gospel, you bear this beautifully. But he says very plainly, he says, man, if somebody teaches you a different Jesus with a different gospel, he says, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. He said, let that angel be accursed. Well, this is what's happened to us as a country. As a country, we have not all turned on our heel and become atheists. We haven't all just got down in there and say, well, no, there is no God. We just all evolved from snot, and that's the end of it. No, you're not going to find that many people like that. But what we will find is just a multitude of people in this country who say, hey, I worship God my own way. That's what you find. And that's exactly where they had gotten back then, just before God destroyed them. And I'm telling you, I can see it. I can see it so clearly. But what's happened now is also Judah. Everything that's been affected up north as far as the idolatry and the immorality and the ungodliness and all the crime and all the murders and everything that was taking place up north, it began to infect Judah, which is in down south where the temple was. And so God's going to chastise them. He's going to judge them too when he destroys his northern tribes. But he's going to not to annihilate them. He's going to allow a remnant to remain. But he's going to judge them. And after the Assyrians come down and they basically overrun the northern tribes, it's over 100 years later that God finally deals with Judah. And they end up going to captivity under the Babylonians. And they are in captivity for 70 years. But what's interesting is when he says this, now keep in mind, the Assyrians, when they come down and destroy the northern tribes, they're also going down to Judah. But look what it says here. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Does anybody have any idea what it's saying here? Because when we went through Kings, if you remember that episode where Hezekiah was ruling as king, and then what happened was the Assyrians came down and they did overrun all the northern kingdoms. But then they weren't content to just do that. They invaded Judah and they surrounded Jerusalem and they gave an ultimatum to Hezekiah saying surrender. And then Hezekiah took the letter that was given to him to surrender and he took it to the temple and he laid it before God and he pleaded on behalf of his people. And anybody remember what happened to the Assyrian army that night?
And we'll die out there.
It says the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians and he killed 185,000 of them, probably from a plague or something. And that put an end to their march. But it wasn't until after God severely chastised the southern kingdom too. He just didn't destroy them like he did the northern kingdom. But he chastised them because of so much of what they were getting into. And it was under Hezekiah and the prophecy of Isaiah that God destroyed the Syrians. But look at what he says here. He says here, and the spirit, well, it says here, it will pass through and even reach to the neck. In other words, it was like God is referring to the Assyrian invasion as like the flowing waters of the Euphrates, and it came up to the neck of Judah. It completely drowned the southern tribes, or the northern tribes, excuse me. But it came up to the neck of Judah. And that's when God went through the camp and saved them. But it also says here that he says, the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, that's interesting. What does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
God is with us. But if you remember when we went through chapter 7 last, well, it was supposed to be last week, but 2 weeks ago, when Isaiah said to one of the kings named Ahaz, he said, ask for a sign that God will deliver you from these, basically the Syrians and also the northern king. And Ahaz said, well, I don't want to ask God for a sign. And then God basically rebuked him through Isaiah, and he said, well, I'll give you a sign. And, you know, if you just flip back to chapter 7, look at that verse 14. This is a sign that God said he was going to give. Look at that verse 14 in chapter 7. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, here's the thing. Some critics of the Bible, theologians, people who are always trying to do away with the prophecy of the Bible, they say, well, that word virgin can also be translated maiden or young woman. Well, in the context, maybe it would, but either way, it's referring to a virgin. And some people say, well, this child that we just read about here down here, this Meher Shalahashbash, he says that's the child that was talking about. And you really have to be smoking dope if you try to make that mental leap. You really do. Because what does Meher Shalahashbash mean? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. There's no connection here. It's not the same kid. This one is talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's what it means, Emmanuel. And so when you read back over here, the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. In other words, it was God who went through the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 that night and delivered his people. But it wasn't until basically they were, you know, chastised severely because of their own waywardness. But then they got back right with God, and eventually they went back to their old ways, and eventually it was the Babylonians who overran them. And then they went off into captivity. But then pick up with that verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regards to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Now, before we go any further, let's just back up a minute here. Because look at verse 9. He's saying, be broken, O peoples, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Now, this is the key. That latter part, or that second part of that verse 9, tells us that he's talking to everybody on earth. Not just Israel here. Read it. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, here's the thing. When you read the prophets, especially Isaiah, he seems to do this a lot, but all you can see this in virtually all the prophets, including so much of what Jesus Christ had said in many ways. There's always, well, not always, but very often they will give a prophecy that has a very near fulfillment. and then a prophecy that has a very, very distant fulfillment. It's almost like sometimes if you were at a distance and you looked at a one big mountain and all you saw was one big mountain, but then when you got closer and closer and closer to the mountain, you realized, you know what, this is actually two mountains. It was just a smaller mountain in front of a larger mountain, and there's a valley in between. Well, this is what you see a lot of times with prophets, is that they would predict and basically have a one fulfillment that was more immediate, and then a much later fulfillment in what they were talking about. So here it is, Isaiah predicting a very near fulfillment as far as the destruction of the northern kingdom and what was going to happen to Judah. But now he's talking to all the peoples of the earth, and then he's going to jump back and talk about Israel. But now you tell me what this is saying, this verse 9 and verse 10, if it's applying to all the peoples of the earth. Because look at that verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear to all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Now, what does that mean? If you gird yourself, what does it mean?
Ready for action.
Yeah. In other words, here's a situation where, regardless of what we do, we may try to prepare for all kinds of disasters, and especially in regards to war. We may do everything that we possibly can to prepare ourselves for all kinds of difficulties. Look at the difficulties that we're in right now. And we are girding ourselves with what? Some stupid stimulus package, or some trying to come up with some kind of, you know, formula to fix Social Security or health care. I mean, anybody with any common sense to say, hey man, this is only making things worse. Regardless of what we do, we're going to be broken. And the reason is because we do not turn to God. And I've said many times over the years, I live by this proverb, but basically the scripture verse where it says in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And can you imagine now if our government did that? They can't solve anything. They just absolutely are paralyzed, neutralized. They cannot accomplish anything. God is saying here, gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. This is what happens when we take God out of the equation, when we are so hostile to God, we don't want anything to do with God, we just flip Him off, and then we want Him around as some cuddly mascot or some senile, benevolent old granddaddy or some kind of mascot or some butler up there that we could just look to make us feel comfortable or do our bidding. You know, we like to believe in God as long as He stays in His place and doesn't put any demands on us. That's the truth, isn't it? It's just a flat-out truth. People find a comfort in believing in God. But I'm telling you, unless we obey God, unless we put Him number one in our lives, we are going to be shattered. We are not going to solve our problems. But it's talking to all the peoples of the earth. And I believe this. If you take the context, take 9 and 10 together. Because I think it has a far-reaching, very specific prophecy in regards to Israel. I'm going to read it all together, and you tell me what it's saying. Verse 9, be broken, O peoples, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That last sentence, that's the key phrase. So you tell me what it's saying. If it's saying God is with us, that means Emmanuel.
Everybody's obviously going to be coming up against Israel.
Good. Exactly what it's talking about. Is that even though God is going to chasten His people, He's going to bring them behind the woodshed, basically beat them within an inch of their life, there's going to be a remnant, and they're going to come back. It certainly happened during the days of Jesus Christ. The people came back from the Babylonian captivity 70 years after they were there. And by the time Jesus Christ came on the scene, Israel was a nation again. They were ruled by Rome. They didn't have a king anymore. But then they murdered their Messiah, and then they were kicked out of the land again. And then it was foretold by the prophets that they would come back again. And sure enough, they came back in 1948. And now they are burdensome stones to the whole world. And basically the world just wants to take Israel and pick it up and throw it into the sea. And look at everything that's being done to try to destroy these people. Now, read this again, because that's what it's dealing with. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Devise a plan. Well, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. He's with these people. Even though, even today, they still, as a whole, the Jews have rejected Christ. They reject Him as their Messiah. As a matter of fact, Israel today is pretty secular. I mean, you will find Orthodox Jews and you will find devout Jews, but overall, It's very, very secular. As a matter of fact, if you read, I think it's in the 11th chapter of Revelation, John says that Israel has a mystical name during the tribulation period. And one of the mystical names is referred to as Sodom. It says Egypt, Sodom, and the place where the Lord was crucified. Now, that's what John says in the 11th chapter of Revelation, that that's what Jerusalem is going to refer to by heaven during the days of the tribulation. Now, what does that mean? It's referred to as Egypt. What does that mean?
That worldly. And
yeah, that Jerusalem, because Egypt stands for the world. Jerusalem is not going to be a devout city. It's going to be basically a city that is really characteristic by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's the love of the world. It's going to be very, very worldly instead of very, very godly. And then when it says mystically they're going to be called Sodom, what does that mean?
Sexually sinful.
What kind of sin?
Homosexuality.
Yeah, that homosexuality will be rampant there. It says in the last days that this city would be called Sodom. But then it also says, where John says, it's the place where the Lord is crucified. So what does that suggest to you about Jerusalem during the last days?
They still haven't accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah.
And not only that, it's going to be filled with violence. You see, that's what's going to characterize this city. And you can see how the devil will work there, because this city he hates more than all cities of all history. Because this is a city that he knows where God has placed his name. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem and a new city coming out of heaven on a new earth. And that's going to be the location of this new city, the heavenly city. So he's doing everything he can to just try to just turn this city into the biggest godless, you know, hellhole on earth. But at the same token, you read this, and still, God is still going to be with his people, but they're going to be chastened in the last days too, under the Antichrist. Look at that, verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people. Now, look at, this is Isaiah speaking, but he's saying it's God speaking to him. And this guy, he has proved himself a prophet over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah time and again. And so does a number of people in the New Testament. But he says, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people. Now, just get this picture. Just reading this word, do you get the sense that God is speaking to you? Just pretend I'm not here. Just read it. And I get the sense that this is God speaking. I really do. I can see it. It just jumps out at me. All right, no man wrote this. I mean, a man did, but what I mean is this is divinely inspired. And you can tell the difference. You can see the difference. You can sense the difference. You know what I'm saying? This is speaking to our spirit. It says, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people. Now, in a sense, you know, if you're going to be a spokesman for God, you can't do a two-step and go along with the world. But there are a lot of people in the pulpits today that do just that. But I feel like this. If we are going to be people who will speak for God, we really can't walk the way of the world. And that's what he's telling Isaiah here. But now he says this in that verse 12. You are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regards to all that this people call conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Now, what does that mean? Does anybody have a different translation on that? Because what it means is this, basically, is that when it says here, you were not to say it is a conspiracy, people were looking to this alliance that was being built up by the king at this particular time to align himself with Assyria and align himself with Egypt to deal with the Syrians. And all I'm saying is this, what God is saying to Isaiah is, hey man, don't be like these people. Don't put your hope in anything but me. Don't think that they're going to be delivered by anyone but me. And that's the same thing with our country today. Just bring it up to where we live and breathe. Look at that verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Now, I've said this a multitude of times over the years. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does it mean to fear God? You know, I've had people tell me, well, the fear of God means that you look up there and you're awestruck by a mountain, by the moon, by the stars, by the ocean. I say, no, man, you got it wrong. The fear of God means this. We recognize that we are going to have to be accountable to Him. I've said many times, if you go into a department store, you feel like ripping off the proprietor. You think, man, I can get away with this easy. This is easy pickings. But in the back of your head, you say, you know what? God's watching me. I better not do that. And then you walk out without stealing. Guess what? That's fear of God. That's what that is. And that's the beginning of wisdom. So that's why I said, you need to fear God. And don't put your hope in men. That's what he's saying there. And then verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now look at that. If we do what? If we fear God, that first part, then he shall become a sanctuary. If we really do fear God, you know what's all this stuff that's happening around us? For a person who really fears God, he is our refuge. He is our sanctuary. He really is. But if we don't have a fear of God, then, you know, he's not going to be our refuge. He's not going to be our sanctuary. But he says here, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now you tell me what that's saying. Who's the rock? Who's the stone? Mm-hmm. Come on, think, guys.
Jesus Christ.
He's the concrete cornerstone. Now read it again. But to both houses of Israel. What does that mean, both houses?
Northern tribe, southern tribe.
Good. Both the kingdom split. He's saying, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over. Jesus Christ is referred to as a rock. He's referred to as a stone. I got news for people. I don't care what your beliefs are. I don't care what your belief is in life. Guess what? You're not going to avoid Jesus Christ. You are not going to avoid him. He is the concrete cornerstone. We're either going to be crushed underneath him or elevated by him. Nobody's going to get around this concrete cornerstone. Nobody. There's not a person born of woman all through history that will not have to stand before him. I mean, that's an awesome thought. It really is. I don't care what people believe in. You know, the fact is, it's read right here. A rock to stumble over, a stone to strike, and a snare and a trap for inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, you know, Jesus Christ, he did become a stone of stumbling, right? You either commit to him completely, or you're going to have to face his judgment. And in verse 15, he says, many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. And it says, many will stumble over them. I think what he's referring to is what the prophets have foretold. It's the prophets, right? They're going to stumble over what they've predicted, and then they will fall and be broken because they did not believe. That's what happens when we will not believe what God has said. And then in verse 16 it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, look what he's saying. Again, a mouthful. He says, bind up the testimony. What's the testimony? He says, seal the law among my disciples. What does he mean? Read it again. Just think hard. Think deep. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples.
About the gospel?
Well, this is his law, including the gospels. But now here's the thing. He's saying, bind up the testimony. This is God's word. This is his testimony to us, right? And also, it says here, seal up the law. So what it's saying is this. If only the followers of Christ, or only the people who are committed to God, his disciples, are going to see what this is saying. I mean, that's why Jesus Christ spoke in parables. And we read it earlier, I think in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where God called Isaiah to be a prophet. And he said, go warn these people, but I'm going to, you know, blind them, I'm going to make them deaf, and I'm going to make them dumb, and I'm going to make their minds dull, so they will not perceive what you are saying. And then he said, well, how long, Lord? And he said, well, until all the cities are destroyed. And then with Jesus Christ, I think it's the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when he gave his parable of the sower and the seeds, and the apostles said, well, what does all this mean? He says, why do you speak to us in parables? He says, I speak to you in parables because of what Isaiah said. And he says, the reason I speak to you in parables is because only those people who are truly committed to me, are truly committed to God, will understand the parable. You see, a story very often may be given to illustrate a truth, to amplify a truth, but a parable actually conceals a truth. And for the wise person, only God can solve our problem. But who recognizes that? Read this verse 16 again. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples. All right? It's only the spiritually quickened person that can really see the truth of it all. And then verse 17, and I will wait for the Lord who was hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Now just substitute the house of America in there. I would say God is hiding his face from this nation. He really is. I think if you got spiritual insight, you will see it. But interesting thing, instead of calling him Israel, he calls him Jacob. Now you tell me what that means.
Jacob was his Jacob's name before he had an encounter.
Good. Jacob means heel grabber, supplanter, liar, cheater, stealer, conniver. This is what Jacob was. It was when he was born, he, with his twin brother Esau came out first. He was all hairy and red, and Jacob had hold of his heel. Like he wanted to go out first. He was pulling him back, but you know, so he was second born. But he called him heel grabber or supplanter, right? And he lived up to his name as being, he lied to his father, he cheated his brother, he lied. He just was a liar and a deceiver. All right, that was his old nature. But then God changed his name when he ended up wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long, not even knowing who he was wrestling with until the dawn when his eyes were open. He realized, hey, this is no man. This is God I'm wrestling with. And so when God says, let me go, the dawn is breaking. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And then God said to him, well, what's your name? He says, Jacob. He says, well, from now on, your name is called Israel, because you have striven with both man and God, and you have prevailed. And then he touched the hollow of his thigh and put his hip out of joint. And so from that day forward, after that wrestling match with God, Israel never walked the same. He always walked with a limp. He walked in such a way that everybody could notice it, everybody could see it. This is a changed man. And with every step he took, he was reminded that he was a changed man. All right, that his walk was no longer the same. He was changed from Jacob, meaning basically sinner, to Israel, meaning Prince of God. But now God goes back to his old name. Why? Look at what he's saying here. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. You see the play on words? In other words, God's not calling him Israel because these people have gone back to their old ways. He says, I will even look eagerly for him. Now, this is Isaiah here. In other words, God's hiding his face from this country. But are we really looking eagerly for him? I mean, we've got to ask ourselves that. Are we? I mean, I really think that people with any spiritual insight ought to be looking eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of people, they know things aren't getting better. They know things are going from bad to worse. But they're clinging to all these false hopes and they're not looking to God. They're just not. You would think at this particular time in our history, a lot of people would be talking about the second coming of Christ. But interesting, ironically to me, 30 years ago, there was more talk of the second coming of Christ than there is today. I remember 35 years ago, they had Time magazine, Newsweek magazine, all these other magazines talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. But you don't see that today, do you? You would think you would see it. But right here, I will even look eagerly for him. Only people who are really intent on knowing God are waiting for his return. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are the signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, children that he named. The first one was Shir-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. God said to name your son Shir-Jashub, and that's what it means. Imagine having a name that said a remnant shall return. Everybody's going to look at you like, what did you name your kid that for? And he'd have to explain it to him. It's because God's going to destroy these northern tribes, but he's not going to annihilate them completely. There will be a return. A remnant shall return. And we read in Revelations, in chapters 14 and chapter 7, that there's 144,000 Jews, from 12,000 from every tribe. So even though they no longer know what their genealogy is, most Jews today, God hasn't forgotten about it. A few of them might be able to, but most of them can't. But God knows. And when he's saying here, he named his son Shir-Jashub, means that a remnant shall return. As a matter of fact, if any nation on earth should not be in existence today, it shouldn't be the Jews. Because one nation after another, after another, after another, after another had come up against him, and these nations were far more powerful. They had greater armies and everything else. I mean, by all the laws of just men and nations, Israel should not even be in existence today, let alone having become a nation again. I mean, to me, if there's one word to show there's a God, that word is Jew.
It's a modern day miracle.
It is. It is.
For 2,000 years of being scattered all over.
And even scattered before then. They were persecuted from their very inception. And they were enslaved in Egypt. And that's where they were born.
Just this little tiny piece of land mass of the whole world. And they all hate them.
Right.
It's crazy.
Right. Right. So you know that if God isn't protecting those people, there's no way that they would have survived. There's no way. Because nations that are far greater in every way have fallen by the wayside. And so he says in that verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonder." And he said, "Maher Shalah Hashbash." Like I said, that's the longest word in the Bible. The longest word. Meher Shalah Hashbash. I don't know how many letters that is, but it's a long word, right? And you certainly wouldn't want to have that name. But that name stuck out. And that name was given to this kid before he was even conceived. And he got a couple witnesses there to show, hey, this is from God. And this is what this kid's name is. And guess what? It means swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. You guys have had it. So you read this down here. There are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, that word, Lord of hosts, you see that a lot in the Bible, but don't let it go over your head. The host is talking about just a very large number. All right. So when you talk about Lord of hosts, like, for example, how many fish do you think are in the sea? How many different types of fish? How many insects on the earth? How many animals? How many birds? How many stars out there? How many galaxies? How many angels? How many devils? Guess what? Those are all hosts. And he's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all. You know what I'm saying?
It also could be interpreted like King of Kings.
Right.
If a host is a leader of an event, he's the leader of leaders.
Right. Okay, let's wind this down. I hope I'm not going overboard here. Verse 19 says, "When they say to you," verse 19, "when they say to you, consult the Medians and the Spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse the king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Now that's powerful. It really, really is powerful, because look at what it's saying here. Verse 19, "When they say to you, consult the mediums." Now what's a medium?
Go-between.
It's a go-between. And God said, you know, "Do not be any mediums among you." And very often people will be a medium. And a medium, basically what it is, it's the go-between between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And you will have mediums, for example, in seances, where they will go into a trance, and then supposedly their dead loved one will start speaking through them. And I've read a lot of things about seances. Now, granted, there's a lot of trickery that's involved in some seances and whatnot, but it's a real deal. All right, when you start dealing with trying to contact the dead. But here's the problem. You're not contacting your dead aunt, bozo, or whoever you're trying to get a hold of. You are really contacting impersonating spirits, demonic spirits, who are there to deceive. And another thing, it says here, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. I mean, look what people do. Millions of people will hardly get out of the bed in the morning without reading their horoscope. They let the stars and the planets and the galaxies guide their lives, right? People might say, well, it's just for fun or whatever. But here's the thing about these horoscopes. They're all so stinking vague. It's just laughable. It's laughable because it says here, it says they whisper and mutter. All right. Now, I don't advise you to go read your horoscope. I don't even look at those things. But I know this. They're very vague. It'll say something like this. "Be very careful today because you may be prone to get in an accident." Now, is that vague? Now, here's the thing. A person reads that and say, well, gosh, I better watch what I do today. And then they come home. Nothing happens. They say, well, glad I got that heads up. Right? But then imagine you go out there and you get in a car wreck. Oh, gosh, my horoscope told me this was going to happen. You see what I'm saying? It's like it's so vague, it's so ambiguous. Look at this. They peep and they mutter, they whisper, they mutter. Well, that's the same thing. Every time you deal with people who are fortune tellers, they run seances or they're mediums. Oh, they peep and mutter. They say nothing. They really say nothing. And God says, why don't you turn to me? But how many people are turning to all these other mediums, all these other spiritists, I don't care, people get involved in all kinds of occultic practices, rather than turning to God? They will go to their fortune teller to find out about their love lives, about their finances, about their careers, instead of going to God. They're trafficking with demons. Right? And all they're doing is what? They peep, they mutter, they just give you the runaround. And they're paying good money to listen to these people. And God said, should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, go to these seances. And he says here, to the law and to the testimony. That's an explanation point after that. So what is he saying? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What is it saying? Very plain. Don't look to mediums. Don't look to spiritists. Don't look to your horoscope. Don't look to all these other stupid, idiotic things that the devil throws out there. All right? Look to God's word. That's what it's talking about here. To the law, to the testimony. Go to God's word. He says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Meaning what?
No light.
There's no light in them. And Jesus Christ said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's one of the most profound things I've ever read. Do you know what that means?
If you think you have the truth, but you don't have the truth.
Yeah.
One of the most damning things that can be.
Exactly. Some of the most difficult people there are to reach are people who are in cults. Try to get these people turned around to Christ. The light that's in them is darkness. So how great is that darkness? There's no dawn in them. There's no light in them. And Jesus said, amen, we are the light of the world. And he says, you don't take a lighted lamp and put it under a bed. A bed symbolizes luxury and slothfulness and ease and sensuality and just laziness. All right. And a person's light can be greatly extinguished or put out if through a bed, so to speak. And he said, don't put it under a peck measure. A peck measure was a basket for commerce. Money, material things. These type of things can greatly diminish or put out our light. So he's saying here, man, there's no dawn in these people. And if we are the light of the world, we may have the light, but if we do not live up to the light, that light can be extinguished. And that's what he said. We have God's word. We don't need to go to a fortune teller. We've got God's word. And, if we don't want to believe this, there's no light in us. And so he says this, because the people don't look to God's word, verse 21 and 22, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now this has an immediate fulfillment as far as the Assyrians coming down and overrunning them, but it also has a latter-day fulfillment in terms of the end of the world, the way people are going to respond. Because look what it says. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. In other words, these people are going to be hard-pressed to find anything to eat. Things, circumstances are going to be so bad for them. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Now, that's pretty powerful, because if you read in the book of Revelation, again and again and again, it says that God brings enormous judgments against the world. But what do most people do when God sends judgments against them? What does it say that they do?
Curse.
Yeah. It says they do not repent of their fornications and their adulteries and their sorceries and their witchcraft and their murders and their thefts. And it says that they blaspheme the God of heaven. Because of their pains and because of the heat and because of everything they're enduring, they blaspheme God. See, this is what happens when God sends judgments to get men back to Him, but if they harden their heart long enough, they end up blaming God for all their problems. And there's an old saying, he who spits at heaven spits in his own face. And look at this. And it says, and be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Now, they curse their king. They put their hope in the king. Wait till you see what's coming. Wait till you see the Antichrist when he gets on the scene, and it says the whole world worships him. It says that two or three times in the book of Revelation, that people just worship this guy that's coming on the scene in the very near future. Well, they're going to end up cursing him. They're going to end up cursing him for all eternity when they put their faith in this kind of person. So they curse God as they face upward, and they curse the king. They put their hope in this king. Anybody that puts their hope in a politician, man, you got to have your head examined. I mean it. The only thing that they could ever do in any kind of expedient way is give themselves a raise. That's all. That's all they know how to do. And verse 22 says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. In other words, because they would not turn to God, what are they going to do? They're going to try to find their solutions here, but behold, it's going to be distress, it's going to be darkness, it's going to be gloom, it's going to be anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. There's no solution, because people will not turn to God. You know, I mean, I know it's a heavy chapter, but here's the thing that people, I think, a lot of times they think that this guy is just such a pessimist. But you know what? You guys who have been around for a long enough time know that, you know what? I do not hopscotch through the Bible. I do not look for verses that talk about gloom and doom. I don't. I take every chapter, every book, every verse, every word. I skip nothing. Even words I can't even pronounce. I try to stumble over. I will not omit anything. So it's not like I'm looking for gloom and doom. You can't escape it. Believe me, there's more gloom and doom in the Bible than there is mercy and compassion. But, you know, you got to have both. It's both sides of the same coin. You got to have a balance. But people just want to have a God that's just all love and mercy and kindness and just a God of prosperity where he just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and have be swimming in money. Where are they getting this, man? There's another side to this coin here that people just completely ignore. You know, and people say, well, that's all you ever harp upon. You need some balance in your life, man. And I'm saying, hey, man, I have a balance. I don't skip anything. I'm not hopscotching through this word. I'm just going one verse at a time. And you look at how many times it's speaking of judgment. It truly is amazing. So if anybody's a pessimist, it's sure as heck ain't me. I'm just telling you what the prophet said. Anybody have anyone to add or share after everybody's depressed now?